He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Here ends the reading from Micah 7. Let's turn now to the summary of the Word of God, our catechism lesson for tonight. Lord's Day 21. Specifically, question and answer number 56. Page 28 in the back of the Psalter hymnal for those of you visiting with us. Page 28, question and answer number 56. I'll read this for you tonight. The question is asked, what do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? And this is what we profess. I believe that God, because of Christ's atonement, will never hold against me any of my sins, nor my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against all my life. Rather, in His grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ to free me forever from judgment. Here ends the reading of the Catechism. May the Lord bless this to our hearts this evening. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, tonight we conclude Lord's Day 21 and that exposition of the Apostles' Creed. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. I believe the forgiveness of sins. The question is often asked, why does that particular article find itself attached to Lord's Day 21? I don't know if there's a single answer that fully or adequately explains that, but it's interesting, isn't it? That the writers of the Catechism, when dealing with the subject of forgiveness, attach it to our confession concerning the Holy Catholic Church. I think the most natural explanation is that what you have in Lord's Day 21 is really a continuation of the previous Lord's Day. What is the work of the Holy Spirit? The work of the Holy Spirit is, as Christ's messenger, as Christ's servant, if I may put it that way boldly, the Holy Spirit goes out into the world and He performs the work through gospel preaching of calling the nations to Jesus Christ. I said before, the Holy Spirit deflects attention away from Himself, focuses attention upon Jesus Christ. The continuation of that as well is the article, I Believe the Forgiveness of Sins. The Holy Spirit is the one who assures us of the forgiveness of our sins. But it's interesting to consider also tonight this other explanation. And that is, who among all the people of the world better appreciate the doctrine of forgiveness? Who among the world can fully appreciate the forgiveness of sins than those who profess the name of Jesus Christ? In fact, we're called to be the forgiving community. We don't always look like it. And quite frankly, we don't always act that way. We don't act like a forgiving community. For people who have experienced God's grace, the grace of forgiveness, let's be honest with ourselves tonight. Sometimes the words sting. We talk about forgiveness and being the forgiving community. We nurse grudges. We harbor terrible thoughts in our hearts and in our minds about people who may be sitting right across the aisle from us. We don't appreciate God's forgiveness the way we ought to. Let's be honest. We take it for granted. We assume it's ours. The Bible tells us we have to learn to tremble at God's goodness. That's the language of Hosea 3, verse 5. I tremble at God's goodness. But you will never tremble unless you understand the depth of sin and the amazing love of God in Jesus Christ. So tonight, let's spend just a few moments looking at this article of the Christian faith in terms of a series of questions. If you have the notes with you, I'm going to follow very simply the Catechism's explanation. First of all, what does God forgive? Secondly, why does God forgive? Thirdly, how does God forgive? And then to what end does God forgive? Those four things tonight, very briefly in the time that we have with us. First of all, what does God forgive? Now, this language of the Apostles' Creed and of the Catechism has become for many of us so routine, so mundane, that we forget how radical a concept the forgiveness of sins is. Let me take you back. Let me take you back to the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who I suspect were he to minister in the 21st century rather than in the first century in terms of his earthly public ministry, we might be deeply offended by what he did. You can understand perhaps a little bit, can't you? Why the religious authorities were shocked at Jesus? Because after all, these were people who were called to holiness, to separate themselves from sin. They were meticulous in certain respects about their obedience, going so far as to tithe their garden spices. And here comes this man, Jesus. He's not raised up among the Sanhedrin. He's not a Pharisee. He's not one of the social elites. He's a carpenter's son. He calls to himself a band of disciples, fishermen, a tax collector, an insurgent. That's a pretty radical thing. A zealot, that's what a zealot was in the first century, an insurgent. Someone who was determined to root out the Roman occupation. He calls into his service. And when he preaches, and when he ministers, to whom does he minister? He touches the lepers. That was unheard of in the first century. He invites prostitutes and tax collectors to supper with him. Who among us would do something so radical as that? Someone who was an outcast, socially speaking, someone who the religious community at least would never be caught near, wouldn't be caught dead with a person like that. And here's Jesus. Here's Jesus, who could speak so strongly against sin, so firm about the doctrine of hell and eternal judgment, and yet no one was as compassionate and tender as he was. I have called not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now please understand, and this is where the world goes astray. This is where the world goes so far astray. They love to talk about Jesus being the one who associates with the outcast. Jesus is this countercultural figure, sort of a first century version of a hippie. But Jesus is also the one who calls them to repent. He says to the woman caught in adultery, go now and sin no more. Zacchaeus, the tax collector, scum of the earth, compromiser, thief. He's going to repay what he's stolen. And then some. He takes prostitutes, changes their lives around. I mention those things because it's easy for us to take these things for granted. What do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? It is not the healthy who need a physician, said Jesus. It is the sick. And what I'm saying tonight is that you will never appreciate this article of the Christian faith. You will never savor its beauty and its power unless you appreciate how radical the idea of forgiveness is. You see, if sin is not a serious problem, if sin is easily dismissed, if sin is treated lightly, forgiveness is treated lightly. God's grace is treated with contempt. Because after all, what's sin anyway? God is generous. God is kind. God is this, for many people, God is simply this grandfatherly or Santa Claus figure up in heaven somewhere. If we even believe in a God, and he simply looks the other way. I tell you, he does not. He does not. What does he forgive? Notice, he will never hold against me any of my sins. Would you like to recount out loud the sins that you've committed this past week? It may be easy to recount the respectable, so-called respectable sins. But would you be willing to confess out loud and to confess to a close friend your lust, your hatred, the horrible things that you've thought in your heart and mind? Is there forgiveness for these things? The answer is absolutely. Absolutely. For those who are truly repentant, there is forgiveness. We sang from Psalm 51. David is not only an adulterer. Boys and girls, David was a murderer. A murderer who conspired to have Uriah the Hittite, husband of Bathsheba, put to death. And he did it in such a way as to make it look as though it were merely part of the battle. He's confronted by the prophet Nathan, who, because David's the king, doesn't confront him directly, but rather sidles up to him, tells a story to the point where, in telling the story, David becomes incensed. He's indignant about a man, a wealthy man, who would steal a poor man's lamb. And it's at that point Nathan says, "You are the man." My sins. And let me ask you tonight, are you really aware and do you fully appreciate how radical an idea that is? That your sins, however hideous, no matter how stubborn they may be, they are forgiven. What a wonderful, liberating thing it is. That God doesn't simply sweep him under the rug. He doesn't simply turn the other way, a blind eye, as it were. But he deals with it radically, to the very root. All my sins. But not only that, it says, I believe that God will never hold against me any of my sins, nor my sinful nature. Do you see the importance of that? Do you recognize the significance of that? It's not enough simply for God to deal with the actual sins that we commit. We can name them all. We can go through the Ten Commandments and say, I've sinned against this and this and this and this, and recount them all. That still doesn't deal with the problem. The problem that David describes here in Psalm 51, we just hang from it. What does he say? I am evil, born in sin. I am evil, born in sin. As we've said before, as we've confessed before from the canons of Dort, it's not just that I commit sinful deeds. That's not the problem. And we have to share with our neighbor that the gospel reaches out not simply to those individual sins that we commit. The gospel goes to the very heart of the matter, which is my sinful heart. I'm not just someone who commits sin. I am sinful. The well has been poisoned, as it were, because of the sin I inherit from Adam and Eve, because of my covenant relationship to them. But notice as well, God will not hold against me my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against all my life. Let's just say a word about that tonight. Do we still retain the sinful nature? The answer is yes. Read Romans 7 if you have any doubt, where Paul describes that inner struggle. And every one of us has that struggle to one degree or another. We all struggle if we take sin seriously. Maybe you don't take sin seriously. Maybe you simply dismiss it or make excuses for it, or you rationalize it. But if you take sin seriously, you recognize, as Paul did, the agony of saying, that which you called me to do, God, I don't do it. And the things that you forbid me to do, I seem to gravitate towards that. That's what I want to do. But here's the good news. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary not only addresses our specific sins, but also changes our fundamental nature. So yes, we do retain that sinful nature, but we are no longer enslaved to it. That's the point that Paul makes. Romans 6 makes that very clear as well. We're not slaves. We're not captured by that anymore. But rather, if anyone is in Jesus Christ, says the Apostle Paul, we are a new creation. The old things have passed, the new have come in their place. Then secondly, why does God forgive? Why does God forgive? And I think we ought to be very clear on this, because I will tell you as a pastor, just from my own experience as a pastor, there are many, many misunderstandings about what forgiveness is or about how God forgives. Maybe you heard the famous quote by Catherine the Great, this great empress of Russia, powerful, extravagant, who lived a very debauched life. And when she was confronted on one occasion about her sin and about all her wrongdoings, her ruthlessness, and she was a ruthless leader, how are you going to deal with it? How are you going to confront your Maker on the day of judgment? Here was her response. She says, well, it's God's business to forgive. God will forgive. That's His business. And I think there are many people who feel the same way. Because God, in their eyes, is this indulgent figure, grandfatherly figure, someone who turns a blind eye or a deaf ear to sin, it doesn't matter. You come to Him with your sin, He's just going to say, fine, let's do away with it. It's not a biblical teaching. It's not a biblical teaching. In fact, it's a very deadly teaching, because it diminishes the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you thought about it that way? If you view God the Father as an indulgent celestial Father who simply turns a blind eye, who simply sweeps things under the rug, then what was the point of Jesus suffering and death? Why does He have to go all the way to death? And I remind you of what we've confessed in previous Lord's Days of the Catechism. Why did Christ have to go all the way to death? Because God's justice and truth demand it. Only the death of God's Son could pay for our sin. I don't think it's a stretch for me to say that there are many professing Christians who cringe at that confession. And you may cringe at that confession, because it conjures in your mind this idea of a God who is severe and angry, always in a foul mood and has to be appeased. But God is a just God, perfectly holy and righteous in all that He does. And the sin that is committed against Him must be punished. For Him to do otherwise, well, it would be completely against His perfect nature. He would be less than God if He simply turned a blind eye or a deaf ear. And so we believe that God does forgive. Why? That one little line here in the Catechism. Look at it with me, question and answer 56. I believe that God, because of Christ's atonement, will never hold against me any of my sins. Do you understand that? Do you love it? Does it make you want to sing? Because of Christ's atonement. You see, there are many people who think that God forgives because we're sorry for our sin. But sorrow for sin is not the basis for forgiveness. Judas Iscariot was sorry for his sin, for betraying the Son of Man. He gave back the 30 pieces of silver. He went out and hanged himself. He was not forgiven. Many people think that God forgives because we confess our sin. That's not the basis for our forgiveness. The basis, the only basis, is the perfect satisfaction of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. God takes sin so seriously, boys and girls. He takes sin so seriously. Our formulary for the Lord's Supper says what? That rather than leaving sin unpunished, punishes your sin and mine through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So if anyone wants to say to you, and there are many people who will try, that Jesus didn't really have to die on the cross, it was just His way of showing how much He loves you. Yes, it is how He shows He loves us, but it's more than that. He set His face like flint to Jerusalem, Luke 9, verse 51. He set his face to Jerusalem because he knew this was the will of his Father in heaven for the salvation of his people. He forgives because Christ has completely satisfied the just requirements of God's law. Thirdly, how does God forgive? I believe that God will never hold against me. What does forgiveness look like? What does forgiveness consist of? And what's the parallel in our own forgiveness towards each other? I've heard many people say, by the way, even recently, I can forgive, but I can't forget. Does God forget? Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. Notice, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Now, there is a sense in which God does not forget our sins. There is a sense, because God is perfectly omniscient. He knows all things from all eternity, from eternity past till his purposes come to their consummation. He knows all things. But what does it mean that he casts our sin into the depths of the sea? It means this, that because Jesus Christ has fully paid for all of your sins, he will not hold that sin against you. And that means that we are to replicate that in our forgiveness towards each other. Forgiveness looks like this. You make a promise. What you've done to me, the sin that you've committed against me, the offense that you've caused me, I will not hold against you. The matter is settled. I'll not bring it up. I'll not throw it back in your face. Imagine if God was the kind of God who every time when we sinned, every time when we screwed up, would say to us, there you go again. There you go again. You messed it up once more. You know parents like that. You know bosses like that. Oh, here you go. You can't do anything right. Sometimes parents don't say it that crassly, but by their actions, by their demeanor, they tell their children, you're good for nothing. You're good for nothing. You keep on messing up. God will not throw our sins back in our face. The matter is settled definitively because of Jesus Christ. And I will not bring it up again. That's what it means. Yes, God remembers all of our sins, but he will not charge them to our account. So when we talk about forgiveness, let's be clear on this. I want to add to this, by the way, too. It involves a promise not to hold the matter against someone. But you know, sometimes forgiveness takes time. Okay? Sometimes forgiveness takes time. Sometimes it takes a long time. Because the scars are so deep. And I speak as a pastor here. I speak as someone who has had to counsel people with deep scars. It takes time. The promise must be given, but the process sometimes takes many, many years. It may make that relationship ultimately a lot stronger relationship, say between a husband and a wife, where there's been infidelity. Oh, the pain takes many, many years to heal. But there can be healing, and that's the good news of the gospel. And there's the promise not to bring it up. So in terms of our forgiveness, be careful when you say, I can't forget. All it means biblically is, you will not throw it back in the person's face. That's what it means. And then finally, to what end does God forgive? The Catechism makes this very clear. In his grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ to free me forever from judgment. Isn't it wonderful to think about that during this time where we're drawing near to the Reformation, our celebration, that is, or our commemoration of the Reformation? This is the joy of the Reformed faith. This is what our spiritual forefathers were willing to shed blood over. You understand that, I hope. You appreciate that, I hope. Let's not diminish that, shall we? Let's not diminish that to the next generation and say, well, these things really aren't that. No, they are. It makes all the difference in the world. I've repeated, I know, many times the story of Luther, but if you understand his agony of spirit, thinking that when he entered the presence of God upon his death, before his conversion, there was this idea. If he entered into the presence of God and yet had not confessed or done penance for one single sin, God would cast him to hell for eternity. And to hear from Scripture that all of these things have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, and he has been given, imputed to him, a righteousness, a perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Oh, it was liberating. It made him dance with joy. In fact, really, in many ways, it changed his whole outlook on life. You have the serious, dour monk, Martin Luther, studious, very persistent in his studies, very particular about his obedience, and yet consumed with dread, consumed with a sense of his impending doom. And then you have Martin Luther converted. And he's a joyful Luther, overwhelmed by the goodness of God's grace. God grants me the righteousness of Christ to free me forever from judgment. Do you know that as well in your own life? The amazement of God's grace. You see, if you preach and you teach and you hear sermons that treat sin superficially, then this really isn't that spectacular, is it? Not all that awesome. But if you understand sin for what it really is, how hideous, how serious the matter really is, well, then you're left stammering in the presence of God. God, why would you do this for me? You would send your son to die in my place? How amazing! How utterly beyond my comprehension! And that's why Israel would sing in Psalm 136, we read that tonight, the basis of it all, his steadfast love endures forever. My sin, I struggle with all my life. Sin is stubborn. But the grace of God is even more stubborn. Praise be to God for the power of his forgiving love. Let's pray. Father, we pray that more and more we may be filled with awe as we reflect upon the nature of your forgiving love in our lives. As we see the depth and the persistency of our own sin, and as we marvel at that compassion shown to us. We did not reach out to you. It was not we who asked for Jesus Christ to come, but in the fullness of time he came, took upon himself our human nature, suffered and died and rose again so that we might receive this blessing of being assured that our sins, no matter how heinous they may be, are forgiven. They are cast into the depths of the sea. They are remembered no more. And so we say tonight with the prophet, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity? So bless this word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, let's sing now the second half of Psalm 51. We turn to number 95. Gracious God, my heart renewed. Let's rise to sing the four stanzas, number 95. Thank you. offering this evening is for Beth Shan. Let us consecrate these gifts through prayer. Father, we pray that you would receive now from our hands these gifts of love and gratitude. Use them, we pray, for the building up of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless, we pray, the work of Beth Shan, its administration, its residents, the families involved. We pray that all of these things would promote the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. How blessed is he whose trespass has freely been forgiven, whose sin is wholly covered before the sight of heaven. How blessed is he to whom God does not impugn his sin, who has a guileless spirit, whose heart is pure within. The words of Psalm 32, suggested by our organist tonight. Thank you very much. We confess our Christian faith tonight with the words of the Apostles' Creed. Let's rise together and confess these words for the church of all times and of all places as we say with one voice, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide with you all, now and forevermore. And all of God's people together said, Amen.